The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Almighty God and Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. God, we thank you that you, in your mercy, have called us into your glorious presence here this morning, God, to taste and to see, to experience the heavenly realities that are made known to us now through your Spirit on account of the Lord Jesus. And God, we ask that you open our hearts and our minds as we hear your word. And God, may you imprint them on our hearts, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first lesson is from Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 21 and reading through verse 28. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord.
I have changed the gospel lesson for this morning from the one that is in your bulletin to John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25. So hear the gospel of our Lord from John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. This is the gospel of our Lord. Today's lesson from Acts is a brief history of the conclusion of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey, which we have been discussing for the last couple of weeks. They were called to this work by the Holy Spirit, set apart to it by the church in Antioch, and then they began that work immediately, sailing first to Cyprus, the island, where the governor was converted to faith in Jesus Christ. From there, they sailed to what is now modern South Central Turkey, and traveled north, walking, remember. At Pisidia and Antioch, they were verbally persecuted. So they moved on down the road to another church. But before they did so, they founded a church in Pisidia and Antioch. From there, they went to Iconium, where they were run out of town, you will remember. But before they were run out of town, they started a church in this city too. Then they came to Lystra, where Paul was stoned. You know what that means? Rocks thrown at his head in order to kill him. He was stoned. He was dragged outside of town. He was left outside the city walls because they thought he was dead. And so Paul, in a way that we don't know, comes back, arises, and walks to Derbe. But before he walks to Derbe, He had founded a church in Lystra, too. Today, we pick him up in Derbe, where he went in last week's lesson. As a result of their work evangelizing Derbe, a church is founded there, too. Now, I doubt you have a map of this journey in front of you. Unfortunately, our pew Bibles don't include maps. Most of them don't, pew Bibles, that is. If you were to look a map of this journey, you would find something, I think, very interesting. Since Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas have been traveling eastward through south-central Turkey. If they keep on going in that direction, then they will arrive at Paul's hometown of Tarsus. In Derbe, they are almost halfway between Pisidian Antioch, where they came north and turned east, remember? And Paul's hometown. So it seems like the thing to do at this point would be keep going east, get to Tarsus, and then go on to Antioch to the church which sent them on this journey. But they don't. They don't do this at all. Instead, they turn around at Derbe, and they walk back to Lystra, where Paul was stoned, back to Iconium, where he was run out of town, and back to Pisidian Antioch, where the people harassed them. Isn't this a dangerous thing to do? Yeah. So why did they do it? Well, they do so for the good of the churches that they had founded. Again, we see with Paul and Barnabas that the church takes priority to their well-being. They have been called to found the church in areas where no church exists. And that's what they're going to do. That's the commitment that they have made to the Lord. Now, in each of these cities that they go back through, they do at least three things. First, they confirm and strengthen the disciples in each town. We are not told how Paul and Barnabas strengthened the church. It undoubtedly included much prayer and much teaching and preaching of the people, or to the people. I would think that their mere return to these cities where they were persecuted would serve to strengthen and confirm the Christians. Can you imagine the people outside the walls, new Christians, who find Paul bleeding, unconscious, think he is dead. Paul comes back and he leaves. He's got to get out of town. They go back to church. They pray for Paul. Paul is gone. And then a couple of weeks later, Paul is back. Paul comes back to the very church in which he was persecuted. And here he is with his scars and his bruises back to preach and teach the people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do Paul and Barnabas believe the teaching that seeking God's kingdom is to be the first priority of their lives? You reckon they taught this? Yes, they did. They taught Jesus. Do they believe it? Now these people can see that they do. Not only are they teaching what Jesus taught, but they are living in terms of the teaching of Jesus. Secondly, Paul and Barnabas exhort the disciples to remain steadfast in the faith, to continue faithfully in Christian life. Here we are reminded that Christianity is a life to be lived, not merely a philosophy or a set of doctrines to be discussed and defended. You understand the difference, don't you? Christianity is a life. We breathe it in every day. We live in terms of it with every thought, with every action that we take. Jesus is Lord and King over every area of life, over every thought, over every action. And so Paul exhorts them to stay loyal to Jesus. Isn't this your goal too? Now, it would seem rather braggart if I did it, but I would always hope, and I won't, but I would always hope that it could legally, or it could be truthfully said on my tombstone, that he was faithful to the end. Isn't that your goal? If that's all it said, my life has been a success. I have achieved what Jesus has called me to do, to be faithful to him. And Paul is exhorting these people to do so. And they can see in Paul someone who is doing this. He is living this way too. And the reason Paul stresses continuing faithfulness, and it's if a struggle of faithfulness, the reason he is stressing this necessity for persevering in the faith is that the Christian life is not a continuous picnic on the beach. Does that seem obvious? And yet sometimes we're told that, aren't we? God wants you to be well and healthy and happy all the time. God wanted Paul to be beaten and left for dead, and then to come back to that same city and preach the gospel all over again. Notice what Paul says to this church, to all three of the churches. He says, through many afflictions or sufferings, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, I was raised in a Christian church, and I'm thankful for it, but that's exactly the opposite of what I was taught. I can remember the evangelist coming through town, and my parents required that we were there every time the doors were open, so we had 10 nights of evangelistic meetings. I was there every night. And I can remember the evangelist saying that if you will come to Jesus, all of your problems will be over. And my dad, who had a garbage meter that went off when he heard it, punched me in the ribs and he said, it didn't work for the apostles, son. He was telling me, don't you believe that nonsense. Through many sufferings, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, Paul is not saying to these new Christians that they have not entered the kingdom. They have. But he is warning that there is an already not yet aspect to this Christian life. You have entered the kingdom as an athlete has entered a race. You are running the race, but you have not yet finished it. You understand this, don't you? By God's grace, we are called to complete what we have begun. And that will mean enduring sufferings and persecutions and trials. Paul is saying that tribulation and suffering is a part of the Christian life, and we should expect it. Here we have our gospel lesson. I choose the gospel lessons about a month ahead of time when I'm working through this. And at the time, I thought the one in Luke, that looked pretty good. And the more I was working with this, I keep hearing in my head the words of Jesus. If they hate me, they will hate you. No one is above his master. I kept hearing those words in my head. And so I said, finally, we've got to read them. Right? Because what Paul is saying is an application of what Jesus taught the apostles. If the world hated him, it will hate the apostles. If the word hates the apostles, it will hate those of us who believe and live by their teachings, which is the New Testament. But that's just true. That's just true. That's what Jesus says. That's what Paul says. As society becomes increasingly anti-Christian, and what I mean by this is opposed to both Christian theology and Christian ethics, and we can see that, can't we? It will also become more antagonistic towards the church. As society leaves its Christian presuppositions and moorings, it breaks itself away from Christendom and becomes more what Paul would call the world, another system that's opposed to the rule and reign of Christ. Consider what we have learned in the past year. The church in many states in this land has been classified as non-essential to society. Non-essential. Since the church is the body of Christ, what is being claimed is that Jesus Christ is non-essential to society. Isn't that what they're saying? That the church, his body, his word, his sacraments are non-essential to the well-being and well-running of this society. How far away do you think we might be from the assertion that Jesus' disciples are an obstacle to the kind of society we want to build? I'm not predicting anything. I'm not quite sure what I'm going to have for lunch, and I don't know what the weather is going to be tomorrow. I'm not predicting a thing. But I'm merely reminding you of the teaching of Jesus. He said to the apostles, "A servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." If a culture or society becomes more and more antagonistic to the rule and reign of Christ, we ought not to be surprised if it becomes antagonistic to the church. And Jesus is telling us, as his servants, we should not expect to be treated by the world better than he was treated or better than the apostles were treated. I'm not trying to make you all sad and gloomy. Okay? I'm not saying something terrible is going to happen. What I'm telling you is it looks as if the world, our society, is becoming more and more worldly, and it looks as if they see the church as non-essential, then we who assert that it is because Christ is essential will be seen as the enemy. And if we are, we should not be surprised. And we should not moan and whine, "Woe is us." When they did this to the apostles, when they did this to Jesus, and when it goes on all over the world today. But the church, persecuted. Now, I know this isn't near as invigorating and as much fun as Jesus wants you always healthy and wealthy and happy. But it's the gospel. It's the truth which Jesus Christ teaches us. Now, consider the churches which Paul founded on this journey. Not long after Paul and Barnabas leave, they will be subject to sufferings and afflictions. Some of this will come from civil authorities and from physical persecution. Some will come from the Judaizers, who not long after he leaves will sweep through these cities and tell these Christians that they have it all wrong. The Christians will be told that they must be circumcised. In other words, that they must become Jews in order to become Christians. And it's going to throw the churches, it's going to throw them into confusion. And there's going to be division and turmoil in these churches. Paul will write a letter, which we know as Galatians, to counter this heresy. He probably wrote it shortly after he had returned to Antioch, probably during that time that's mentioned in verse 28 of our lesson from Acts again today. So these churches did suffer in order to be continually faithful to Jesus. Paul's teaching was pertinent to them, and it's pertinent to you and I today, too. The third thing Paul did on this return trip was to appoint elders in every church. And we don't know exactly how this was done. Paul and Barnabas may have appointed, literally chosen and placed pastors over congregations, or they may have nominated men and told the congregation, and then the congregation chose among them. Or it might be some other way. We really don't know that much about how they chose them. But whatever procedure they used, it appears that what is important is this was done through prayer and fasting. The manner of their election or appointment wasn't the big deal. The fact that they did this through prayer and fasting was what was important. We can learn something from that, can't we? We believe in our culture and society that the right technique or the right method is everything. Nah, maybe not. maybe the form of government or church government we have is not as important as our commitment to Christ and our willingness to discipline ourselves and to pray, to seek His will for us and for His church. After a time of prayer and fasting, Paul and Barnabas committed those chosen to the Lord. That is, they committed these men to the care of King Jesus. And that means that these men are not alone in their work. The Lord, through His word and spirit, will guide them. It is their task to lead the church, their task to follow the example of the church in Jerusalem, to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the apostolic fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. The breaking of bread refers to the Lord's Supper. The prayers refers to the Psalms and to other times of regular congregational prayer that was practiced in the apostolic church. So these men are set apart to do this, to lead the church, to be faithful to Jesus, and to follow the practice that the apostles developed. And those appointed to this task are to remember that since they are committed to Christ, they will give an account to King Jesus, whom they serve. He always stands in judgment of those of us He is called to do this work. Having done these things in the churches they had established, Paul and Barnabas moved south back towards the coast. In every city they travel through, they preach the gospel. Now, we aren't told whether they started a church in Perga or one in Attalia. Doesn't say in our text. What is important is when they went through that city, they preached the gospel. They plant the seed. Only the Lord can cause it to sprout and to grow and to produce fruit. In verse 26, they arrive back at Antioch. The first missionary journey is completed. You will note that Luke writes that they accomplished the work that the church had called them to do. Now, we don't know how many people were converted in Iconium or in Lystra or in Derbe. We aren't given any numbers. We don't even know in some of these other churches if anybody was. They may have preached the gospel in several cities and got laughed out of town. We don't know. But Luke writes, they accomplished the work that Jesus gave them to do. They accomplished the work that the church sent them out to do. Paul and Barnabas weren't called to convert any specific number. They were called to preach Jesus faithfully in cities where the gospel had not yet been proclaimed. Success is faithfulness to Jesus. For those of us who are Christians, success in any endeavor and in our lives is always going to be faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Understand? It's a different standard than the world has. Once in Antioch, they gathered the church. I like this. It's an interesting play on words in the Greek text here. The word for gathered is the Greek word for the Hebrew synagogue. And the word for church is the Greek word for church, which is ekklesia, which means assembly. Both of these words mean assembly. The synagogue, Hebrew, was the assembly of God's people. The ekklesia, the church, was the assembly of God's people. So when Paul and Barnabas, Luke, others traveling with them, got back to Antioch, what the text says is they assembled the assembly. What are they trying to tell us? What's going on here? What are we supposed to see? Well, it reminds us that the church is the gathering, the assembling of God's people in His presence. The church is what you're doing here. The church is people gathering in the name of Christ for His worship and His word and His sacrament. Linda and I follow the St. James devotional every morning. We begin at the breakfast table after I've had enough coffee to be awake. And we pray the Psalms responsively, as we do here on Wednesday mornings. And we read the gospel and we pray. But we're not the church. That's not the church. That's Linda and I praying together. Okay? This is the church. Gathered together around the word and the table in the name of Christ in his presence. So Paul and Barnabas gather them together. Then they make a report to the church about their work. And this report is a joyous one of victory. They have done what God has called them to do. I can even imagine Paul as Peter and John in early Acts pulling his arm out of his robe and saying, "This is where a rock hit me. That scar is where they looked at me and said, this man is so much like Jesus, he's dangerous to us, let's kill him." Rather than whining about it, I can imagine him bragging about it. Isn't that what he says in his epistles? That's all he has to brag about. All he has to boast about, that he has suffered for Jesus. And the people say, "Wow, you were that faithful? You were that successful? Isn't that great? Thanks to God for this." And then Paul says, God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul says, not only have they identified us with Jesus, but through our preaching, Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, just like many of the Jews did at Pentecost for Peter and for John. Paul and Barnabas report to the church, God is indeed making this new nation, which all of the prophets foretold, which Peter talked about at Pentecost. From all the nations of the world, God is gathering a people, and they are forming a new people, a new nation, the kingdom of Jesus Christ that will one day fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. I imagine that this was cause for great rejoicing when Paul and Barnabas got back. We are so used to the church being spread throughout the entirety of the world, I think it's hard for us to imagine what is happening here. They rejoice. The gospel is making inroads. Satan has been crushed. Sin is being forgiven in the nations who have denied God. The kingdom of Jesus is being rolled out and is gaining in territory. And that means the kingdom of Satan is being pushed back at the expense of the kingdom of Christ. Now, I realize that I've covered much this morning, and I didn't do it in 3 points, a poem and a prayer. But you're more intelligent, you're led by the Spirit, and not need 3 alliterized points in order to catch something. I'm sure of that too. But here's the takeaway. Here's the takeaway. Through tribulation, the faithful disciples of Jesus here in this passage have been used to extend his kingdom, and that's their goal. That's their goal. Through suffering, the church makes progress. And that's the goal of Paul and Barnabas and those that are called. And that's our goal too. We want to be faithful to Jesus. We want to be used by Jesus to make these inroads into the kingdom of Satan and into the world. We want to be light reflecting Jesus to those around us. We want to be salt preserving the best of our Christian culture that is with us. It's not our lives or our retirements or our happiness. It's our priority. It's faithfulness to Jesus. This is an example, this passage, of what Jesus taught. Seek first the kingdom of God. And this is for us too. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you again for your love and grace to us in Christ. We thank you for calling us, the nations, out of the world into your presence through faith in him, for granting us such faith. And we pray that you would help us by your word and spirit to seek first Christ's kingdom always in everything, every area, and every thought. Help us in the conflict that seems to be growing in our culture to be light for Christ, to point the way to his church and to his kingdom. Help us to be, as Paul and Barnabas were, faithful to King Jesus. For this we pray in his name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.